Good morning.
Good morning.
My name is Chuck Zilke, and I will be delivering the message this morning. And it's so wonderful to be with you this morning. Our Bible contains 66 books. Three of those books happen to be called wisdom literature. That would be the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, and the book of Job. In the book of Proverbs, the author of the book is trying to convey this message that God has created a just and orderly and fair world, and that people that fear the Lord and remain upright and righteous will have good things returned to them in the forms of blessings. Contrary to that, people that are evil, wicked, and bad will in turn have wicked and evil bad things returned to them. It's this whole notion of cause and effect. In other words, you get what you deserve. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the author of the book is an old man. He's done life. He's reflecting back on his life. And he notices that sometimes in life, people don't always get what they deserve. He sees bad people, wicked people, not really getting what they deserve. And he also observes bad things happening to good people through no fault of their own. So the author of the book of Ecclesiastes goes on this mission to search for the meaning of life, the truth. And he says that life can be confusing, it can be hard to understand. And he kind of compares it to being like inside a big cloud of mist or smoke that you can see, but you really just can't see clearly. And there are things that we just can't comprehend and we just can't understand. And there's a Hebrew term for this actually called hevel. So the book of Ecclesiastes is a very interesting book. Then we come to the book of Job, the last of the wisdom books. In the book of Job, the book of Proverbs, and the book of Ecclesiastes is actually played out through a storyline about a person named Job. And that's what we're going to review today. Now, why would we read wisdom literature? Well, first and foremost, a person that is considered wise is going to have a better life than a person that is unwise. It's just that simple. And you can think of wisdom like this. It's actually acquiring or obtaining knowledge, but really a lot more than that. It's actually the application of using that knowledge. So we're going to acquire the knowledge, but then we're going to use it to our benefit at the right moment. Now, there are a lot of people that have a lot of knowledge, but they don't apply it at the correct moments, and they would be considered to be unwise. To get a biblical perspective of wisdom, we need to read all three books of the wisdom literature in the Bible. Now, the book of Job is an interesting book. I really like the book. I really enjoy the book. We're going to do an overview of the entire book here in about 20 minutes, which is a pretty daunting task because the book is 42 chapters long. So I'm going to have to do a lot of summary, a lot of overview. And I've studied the book with my disciple group, with George. I've read a lot of scholars' work on the book. So that's what I'm going to talk about today, is kind of a culmination of all that. So, first of all, there's a little bit of controversy surrounding Job. Some scholars believe that it's just a story and it's not a real person. I absolutely don't believe that because I've done a lot of research on it. And there's a lot of evidence suggesting that Job is absolutely real. Now, there's also some controversy out there whether or not Job is actually a Hebrew or he's actually a Gentile, somebody that would be considered to be outside of God's family. And so that doesn't really matter to me because there's something that's really important that I know about Job, and that is that Job has fear of the Lord. And this is a very important concept that I'm going to go through just real quick because you find this in the book of Proverbs. It's a main theme in the book of Proverbs. So I'm going to try to describe to you what fear of the Lord means, basically through my own words. It's not being scared of God. But it's, for me, it's like I'm going to humble myself before God. I'm going to place myself under his authority. I'm going to have this healthy respect or reverence for God. And it's understanding that God has defined what is right and wrong in life, what is good and evil in life. And a person that fears the Lord is going to seek out these boundaries that God has set forth and not go through them. And that can be also be called wisdom. So, in a practical standpoint, it really means this, that I understand the world that I live in. And I understand that in this world, that the ways of people or the ways of men aren't always going to line up with God's ways. They're actually going to be contrary to God's ways. So that means in life there's a times, as a God-fearing man, that I'm going to have to place myself in some uncomfortable situations because I understand, although maybe I'll be tempted by the ways of man, I understand that God's ways are just better. And so because I fear the Lord, I'm going to uphold the ways of my Lord. So that's basically what it means to be God-fearing. Fear of the Lord. So let's find out a little bit more about Job. Let's actually go to Scripture. And so we're going to get to know Job here. I'm going to read the Scripture here. We're going to do verses 1 through 5 and learn about Job. There once was a man named Job who lived in the land of Uz. Now, for those people that love geography, that's located in Mesopotamia. He was blameless. He was a man of complete integrity. He feared God and stayed away from evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 teams of oxen, and 500 female donkeys. He also had servants. He was, in fact, the richest person in all that entire area. Job's sons would take turns preparing feasts in their homes, and they would also invite their 3 sisters to celebrate with them. When these celebrations ended, sometimes after several days, Job would purify all of his children. He would get up early in the morning and offer a burnt offering for each of them. Job said to himself, "Perhaps my children have sinned and have cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular practice. So we kind of get a real sense of Job here. Job's just that good guy, isn't he? I mean, he's a good guy. He's a righteous man. He stays away from evil. And God has blessed him mightily. I mean, look at all the blessings he has. And I really, when I think about Job on a personal level, I think about Job as just being a really kind man. And I think that people that have fear of the Lord are kind generally. And the other day, I'm going to share a little story with you because I had an act of kindness bestowed upon me by a little kid, a 6-year-old. I was in a home and I was working on repairing some wallpaper in the home. And I've got these really large wallpaper scissors. And so I had to cut the wallpaper out because there was some water damage and I was going to repair it. And there's a little boy in the house. This little boy's name is Brooke, and cutest little fellow. I got to know him while I was working in this home. And he comes in the room that I'm working, and he has a popsicle with him, one of those popsicles that's in the clear plastic tube, and it's long, and you cut it and you push it up. So he has that popsicle, and he walks it to me like this. You know, it's a little 6-year-old. And he goes, "Hey, it's Chuck," he says, "can you take those scissors? Can you cut this in half for me?" And I said, of course, you know, these scissors, I wouldn't use those scissors to cut food with, you know, of course. But I said to Brooke, I said, "Well, Brooke, why do you want me to cut that in half for you, you know?" He says, "Because I want to give you half." And I said, "Oh, my goodness." I said, "Wow, how generous. Well, you're just a kind little fellow." I said, "But you know something? I don't want to take that popsicle from you. I want you to enjoy that popsicle for yourself. That's for you." And he looked at me and he said, "But I love sharing." I said, "Boy, he made my day." I smiled that whole day. It's amazing what we can learn from a child, right? I think of Job that. Job was a really kind person, I think. And he was, in later chapters you can see, he was really kind with his wealth, and he helped other people, and he was a very respected person. So that's Job. Unfortunately for Job, his world's going to be turned upside down, okay? So let's switch to heaven. We're actually going to switch to heaven here. And I'm going to kind of summarize and kind of give you a picture of what's going on here. So basically, I want you to think about this. We're at kind of this heavenly command center, if you would. And God is at the forefront of this command center. He's called forth these angelic beings. They're also called sons of God. And he mentions in this meeting about Job. He says something about Job. Let's see what he says. Let's see. Verse 1:6-8. Let's see here. Got a little ahead of myself here. Let's see here. Okay, verse 8 actually, chapter 1. Then the Lord asked Satan, "Have you noticed my servant Job? He is the finest man in all of the earth. He is a blameless man, a man of complete integrity. He fears God and stays away from evil." Okay. So they're in this heavenly command center. God mentions how righteous and how good Job is. And then we get kind of introduced to the Satan. Now, the Satan is known as, it's a title actually. And he is actually known as the one that opposes God or accuses God. He's opposed to God, but not only is he opposed to God, but he's opposed to the ways of God. And so what happens is that Satan brings forth this notion that Job isn't in fact righteous. That Job is a smart person, and he's so smart, in fact, that Job has kind of figured out the system. And so he says, you know, Job's only righteous, God, because you give him stuff. And, you know, Job's really just using you. He's manipulating you to get what he wants. And if you start to take some stuff away from Job, you know, he's not going to be so righteous. And so God rejects this notion. And there's going to be two tests initially. And God is going to allow the Satan to start taking away things from Job. So he agrees to this. And so, of course, this is, you know, unbeknownst to Job, he has no idea this is going to take place. So the first thing that happens is actually God strips away, or the Satan, excuse me, takes away Job's wealth. He either steals or kills all of his livestock, all of his animals. He has all the servants killed. There's a band of marauders that came through, and they just devastated Job's wealth, took it all away. And then the next thing that happens is his kids, his 10 kids, he has 7 sons, 3 daughters, they're inside this home, and they basically, Satan causes the home to collapse, and he kills all of Job's children. So Job, real quickly, has lost all of his wealth and his children. And the amazing thing about Job is, in all of this, he doesn't sin. And he says something to the effect, he says, he strips his clothes off, shaves his head in grief, and he basically says, from my mother's womb I came naked. I will return naked. Blessed be the Lord. God takes away. God giveth and God takes away. That's what he says. And so in all this he didn't sin. He actually praises God. So then we're going to move to the third test, or second test, the first test included the two items there. In the third test, the Satan challenges God. God says, you know, I let you test Job. He was a righteous and upright man. And I let you test him. And he didn't curse me. And so the Satan basically implies that, well, you know, Job's such a superficial guy that basically he's not gonna sin. He's not gonna turn against you in that case, because he's so superficial that he didn't really care about his wealth. He really didn't care about his kids, really. He only cares about his own personal health. And if you take away his health, then he will surely curse you to your face. So God, again, agrees to this challenge, but he makes it conditional. He says, okay, you can touch Job, you can harm Job, but don't kill him. Don't kill Job. So why did God spare Job's life? After all, I mean, he kind of threw him under the bus, so to speak, it seems. There's three thoughts I've got. First of all, I believe that God actually just really genuinely loves Job, and he doesn't want to see Job killed. Secondly, Job has become the subject of an experiment between the Satan and God. And if you kill off the subject, well, there's really no point, really, is there? After all, the Satan couldn't really prove his point to God, and I would say that God couldn't really prove his point to the Satan. The fact of the matter is I don't believe that that God is trying to prove anything to the Satan. See, I believe that God's purpose is much bigger than what the Satan can comprehend. See, one thing I know about God is his knowledge and his wisdom is infinitely greater than that of the Satan. And the Satan can't possibly understand God's purpose in this. So when I'm thinking about the Satan, we never want to elevate Satan to the level of God. Satan opposes God, but he's not equal to God. Our God is utterly set apart. He's holy. Our God has no rival, no competition, no equal. Our God is the Alpha, the Omega. Our God has no beginning and no end. I couldn't use those things to describe the Satan. So in no way, shape, or form is Satan equal to God. Now, my third point on this is actually God is displaying his authority. And he gives the Satan a direct command. He says, don't kill Job. And if you read the Testaments and you understand God, if he gives you a direct command, you'd be very wise to follow those. And the Satan will follow that. He won't kill Job. He will harm him. So the next thing that happens is God actually does allows the Satan to harm Job. So the Satan touches Job, and Job gets these boils from the head, all the way from his head, all the way to his toe, these open sores. And he takes his clothes off because he's so uncomfortable. And he takes a rock and he begins scraping these boils and these sores. And he's stripped down to his loincloth. And he sits in a pile of ashes. And through all this, he doesn't sin. He doesn't denounce God. He doesn't curse God. Now, the next thing we find is we are going to be introduced to Job's wife. The interesting thing about is Job, or God actually spared Job's wife, and he actually spared Job's friends also. And there's a lot of debate and a lot of theories on that, but actually I believe that Job's wife and Job's friends were actually part of this experiment. They were a necessary part of this experiment. So their life was actually spared. So, verse 8 through 10. Job scraped his skin with a piece of broken pottery as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still trying to maintain your integrity? Curse God and die." But Job replied, "You talk like a foolish woman. So we only accept good things from the hand of God and never accept anything bad." So in all this, Job said nothing wrong. When I first read this, I thought, wow, boy, his wife, she's a piece of work. You know what I mean? Like, golly, how could you do that, right? And so I just thought she was this really terrible, horrible person. But unfortunately for me, I have a different perspective on it, and one that I'm going to share with you. I really don't care to share it with you, but I feel like somehow I need some healing on this because I think I can really relate and defend her position on this. If you've ever had to take care of a terminal person, there's a phenomenon that can occur between the caregiver and the patient where the caregiver actually builds up resentment towards the patient. And I experienced this. For my part, I was helping take care of a family friend that we love very dearly, that it was in the late stages of Alzheimer's. And for my part, I had to watch him for 12 hours on a Saturday. And this went on for weeks and weeks. And I began to get to this place where I was really frustrated and I was really confused. And I got to this place where I was like, oh, man. You know, I could see the writing on the wall with him, and it was a really tough place for me. And I got to this point where I was like, I just want to be done with this. I want this to be over with. So I got to this place, it's sad to say, where I was like, I just wish he would kind of go ahead and pass on. It's horrible to say because there's a lot of guilt that's associated with that. So when he did pass away, I had all this guilt from having those thoughts. And I was thinking to myself, wow, you know, like, you know, what kind of person am I really? Like, what's wrong with Chuck? Is Chuck broke? Because I shouldn't be having these thoughts, you know. So there's a lot of guilt associated with that. So I absolutely, in my heart, I believe that this is her defense, because I believe that she loved Job, and she was suffering along with Job. Obviously, her children were killed. And so I think that she just got to this point where she was like, I just see the writing on the wall. I'll go ahead and curse God and get this over with. So that's my position on that. And then his friends enter the picture. He has three friends primarily, and we're going to hear from another friend later in the story. But his three friends live quite a distance, so they have to travel quite a ways to get to Job. And what they do initially is they're going to console Job and just kind of just be there for him. So for 7 days and 7 nights, they actually just sit with Job, and they don't say anything for 7 days and 7 nights. I don't know if you can put yourself in that position or picture that, but that's an awful long time, isn't it? I mean, I don't know. I mean, that's really pretty impressive. And I read a little bit, studied a little bit about that, and it basically, that was pretty much the custom in those days. If I was going to go and I was going to try to comfort somebody that was suffering, I wouldn't say anything to them. It wouldn't be proper etiquette. I would only speak to them if they spoke to me first. So Job didn't say anything. And so his friends just sat there in silence for 7 days. Now, after that, we go to chapter 3, and you're going to really start to get this picture of how Job really feels. Because he goes on and he comes out with this really big, long, elaborate curse about his life, cursing the day he was actually born. He regrets the day he was born. He goes on this really long-winded speech. It's really quite sad because Job is finally just starting to reveal his true feelings. And you just really, it's really heart-wrenching. Because we have to remember all along, Job didn't do anything to deserve this. He was doing everything that he was supposed to do in life, and it's all been stripped away from him. And so now he's really starting to express his emotions. So for the next 34 chapters, basically there's this really dense Hebrew poetry where Job and his friends kind of go back and forth. It's interesting, and I'm just going to basically summarize this. It's interesting about his friends because his friends, they basically look at Job and they're like, you know, Job, he must not be righteous. And they're applying this cause and effect that somehow Job, God is just punishing Job. And God is taking away things from Job because Job must be a sinner. And it's really interesting when you read all the positions of the different friends, because each friend comes up with a different hypothetical type of sin that Job must be doing. Each one has their own theory, and they just blame him and condemn him and basically say, you know, you're just a sinner. And these are what you're doing. And they're talking to him, asking him to repent, you know, to repent, and God would restore him and all these different things. But unfortunately for Job, and his friends are described as being very smart men, but unfortunately for Job, they have a very narrow mindset on suffering. And so therefore, they're giving Job a lot of grief, a lot of grief. And it gets to this point in the end of the story where not only do they think Job's a sinner, but they think like he must be the greatest sinner of all time. Like no human in history has ever had so much stuff given to them and then taken away. So therefore, Job is the worst person to ever walk the face of the earth. He's just this guy, this terrible guy. And of course, Job rejects these allegations. I'm innocent. And he basically calls them windbags and compares them to quacks. And it's a really interesting story. As I'm reading this happen between Job and his friends, I got to thinking that, man, the Satan, he must be just watching this going, wow, this is wonderful. Because think about how much pain and suffering that the Satan himself has afflicted on Job. But right now, he's just sitting back, letting the friends do his work, the wife and the friends. He's just like, wow, these guys are working for me and they don't even know it. They're working for me and don't even know it. They're falsely accusing Job just like I did. I mean, he's got to be loving. He's like, before long, boy, I'll tell you, you know, Job's going to turn on God. He's going to denounce God and he's going to curse God. I got this. This is working for me. So it's really, really, really quite sad. One thing I've learned about that is when talking with my own friends, my own personal friends, is that maybe sometimes I should just be a better listener. I think it's really easy to look at a friend that's in trouble or that's sharing some of his life issues with you. I think it's real easy to say, you know, to kind of become judgmental a little bit, kind of like Job's friends did, kind of try to come up with theories for why they're going through their suffering or their pain, this cause and effect type mentality. And so for me, it's been a real big lesson just to kind of, just be a better listener. Don't be so judgmental. Be more supportive. That's what they should have done. They should have been more supportive. And Job even mentions in the book, you guys would be better off to keep your mouths quiet. You would be more wise if you would just be quiet and shut your mouth. And sometimes I think that's a really, really good advice. So let's talk about Job's kind of responses a little bit to the to those charges. What I've noticed with Job is there are times in the storyline when Job is totally seeking God's judgment and God's wisdom, and he doesn't denounce or curse God. But there are times when Job gets quite, honestly, gets really reckless and careless with his words, okay? And his words really begin to show you that maybe Job has a little bit of a lack of reverence for God. And that's dangerous. But I think that we have to be careful. We have to be choosy about our words sometimes. That's another thing that I've learned through this book for me personally, because, you know, quite frankly, I can say things. I've said things to people before, and I can be very blunt and very direct, and sometimes I hurt people's feelings unintentionally. And the sad part about it is sometimes, even when I'm in the process of saying things to people that, you know, I know is going to hurt them, I can't stop myself. I'm like, I know I'm doing it, but I can't pull back, and I can't stop myself. And so I believe when I read this dialogue that's happening here with Job and his friends, I believe a lot of that is going on with Job, that he's suffering in so much pain that he begins to say things recklessly, even knowing that there might be a particular consequence to that. He just can't kind of stop himself. And that's really a sense that I've got. But I think we have to be really choosy about our words. And so in verse 10, I'm going to read some of these verses to you. Job frames his plea to God. I am disgusted with my life. Let me complain freely. My better soul must complain. I will say to God, don't simply condemn me. Tell me what the charges you are bringing against me. What do you gain by oppressing me? Why do you reject me? The work of your own hands while smiling on the schemes of the wicked. Are your eyes like those of human? Do you see only as people see them? Is your lifetime only as long as ours? Is your life so short that you must quickly probe for my guilt and search for my sin? Although you know I am not guilty, no one can rescue me from your hands. It's okay to ask God why. But as people that has reverence for God, we have to understand what boundaries not to cross. So we have to be very careful when we're talking. It's one thing to insult your friend or to show your friend disrespect. It's another thing when you're talking to God Almighty himself. Let's go to chapter 13, verse 1 through 8. Job wants to argue his case with God. Look, I have seen all this with my own eyes and have heard it with my own ears, and now I understand as much as you do. You are no better than I. As for me, I would speak directly to the Almighty. I want to argue my case with God himself. As for you, you smear me with lies. He's talking about his friends. As physicians, you are worthless quacks. If you could only be silent, that is the wisest thing you can do. So God wants to plead his case with God. His friends have given him an answer to his suffering, but their answers are false. They are incorrect. Verse 24, Job wants to know why the wicked aren't punished. And I found this a really interesting verse here. Job asks why the wicked are not punished. Just one verse here. Why doesn't the Almighty bring the wicked to judgment? Why must the godly wait for him in vain? So, in a sense, Job is almost picking up on the argument that his friends have presented. Because his friends are basically saying, you're being punished because you're not righteous, because you're a sinner. But then he's basically kind of picking up their case. He's saying, you know, there are people out there that are wicked and evil, and they're not having bad things done to them. And this should happen. Bad things should happen to them because they're wicked, evil people. But it's not. So he's actually almost taking up his friend's position, which is interesting. Now, he lists a whole lot of sins in this whole chapter that people are doing. So he's observed a lot of sins that people are doing. And I have to think in myself is, I wonder how concerned Job was about those sins and what was going on when he was on top of the world in chapter 1, when he had all of his wealth and health and he was doing great. I wonder how concerned he was then. He's really concerned about it now that he's going through suffering. So it's a pretty interesting verse. And verses 35 and 37. only someone would listen to me. Look, I will sign my name to my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser write out the charges against me. I would face the accusation proudly. I would wear it like a crown, for I would tell him exactly what I have done. I would come before him like a prince. Like a prince. Whew. It's okay to ask God questions. We have to be careful in the way we present them. One of Job's other friends, the fourth friend, who's a younger man, he was kind of waiting his turn. He was kind of observing the conversations between Job and his friends, accuses Job of being arrogant. And I don't think it was too far off. I think that Job maybe didn't have an accurate estimate of his self-worth because he begins to place himself on the same level as God Almighty. And so I think that Job needs to be humbled. The conversations are so interesting. Job reflects back on his life. You know, like I said, he does do a lot of seeking and wisdom and understanding. But he actually gets to this point where he actually demands a meeting with God. He says, I want to see God face to face, and demands this meeting. And I would say to that, be careful what you wish for, because he's going to get his wish. God is going to appear before him. And so, chapter 38, 1 through 7. The Lord challenges Job. And the Lord answers Job from the whirlwind. Who is this that questions my wisdom with such arrogant words? Brace yourself like a man, because I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. Where were you when I laid the foundations of earth? Tell me, if you know so much. Who determined its dimension to stretch out the surveying line? Who supports its foundation, and who laid its cornerstone? As the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. So God has appeared to Job in the form of this whirlwind. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm Job and God appears in this tornado, and we know that it's a whirlwind, and it's a large, massive tornado with storm clouds and lightning and thunder, I might feel pretty small, and I might be saying, whoa, maybe I've made a mistake. And I think right away God is expressing his emotions. You'll notice that when you read the Testaments that God can't express feelings. He does many times in the Testaments. When you read the book of the prophets, you'll notice that God actually uses some of the prophets to play out his emotions or his feelings. He'll have the prophets live out life in a certain manner that will reflect the way that God's feeling. So God definitely can express emotion, and I believe that's exactly what he's doing here. He's angry. He's turbulent. Why is Job questioning me? Who does Job think he is? I'm the God Almighty. Job's not on my level. And so, I think Job is getting the picture real quick. I think really what's going on here is God is trying to reestablish something. And he's reestablishing really the conditions of the relationship. And you can think about it like this. I'm God, Lord Almighty. Oh, yeah, and you are Job. Job's not on God's level. Not even close. God actually takes Job up into the whirlwind and gives him what is the equivalent of basically a world tour of the universe, of the cosmos, and of the earth. And God is showing Job how intricate and how balanced things are, how complex things are, how complex his creation is. And he's asking Job over and over all these different questions. Over 70 different questions God is commanding, demanding Job answer. And of course, Job can't answer any of them. In verse 39, there's a particular verse that I could relate to, so I'm going to read that to you. So I want to kind of highlight what I just talked about. But God says in verse 39, do you know when the wild goats give birth? Have you watched as a deer are born in the wild? Have you observed that? Well, I happen to be an outdoorsman, so I understand what God was trying to convey in that particular moment. We have white-tailed deer in this area. It's really interesting how they give birth. The white-tailed deer looks for the thickest cover it can to birth its fawn. But the amazing part about the birth of the fawn is this. When it comes out, it's scent free. It has no odor, absolutely no odor. And that is because God has incorporated that into this particular animal, and it's a way that the fawn can avoid predator detection. In this area, we have a lot of predators that have a keen sense of smell, such as coyotes, fox, and bobcat. What God is showing Job is that you can't possibly understand what I understand. You don't understand the details behind my creation. You can't possibly get it. You're not capable of understanding it. God even says to Job, can you do what I do in one day? Can you do what I do in one day? And what God is saying is this, I am who has created. I've created time. I've created space. I've created everything within that time and space, and I rule over it supreme, Job. Could you do that for even one day? Job responds to the Almighty. Verse 40. Then the Lord said to Job, do you still want to argue with the Almighty? Are you God's critic? But do you have the answers? Then Job responds to the Lord, I am nothing. How could I ever find the answers? I will cover my mouth with my hand. I've said too much already. But God's not done. God continues to challenge. God mentions these two enormous beasts, the behemoth and the leviathan. And God says, these beasts are part of my good, created, orderly world. Job looks at these beasts and he realizes that if he would come within contact with these beasts, that they could kill him in an instant. But God says, these are part of my good world. What God is showing and trying to demonstrate to Job is that he's trying to demonstrate to Job that his perception of the world is much greater than Job's. And what he's in a sense saying to Job is this, and trying to demonstrate through this, is that how God dynamically, intimately interacts the whole universe of complications and complexities when he makes his decision. And this is what God calls his wisdom. In 42, this virtual tour is over, and God, or Job responds to God in verse 6 and 42, says, I take back everything I said, I sit in dust and ashes to sow my repentance. I love the book. The question remains, did God ever actually answer Job? Did he give Job a reason for his suffering? He did not. He didn't answer the question, but rather he removed the question. He took the question away because he wanted Job to learn something. One thing I've learned about God is he'll never waste an experience. And what he wanted Job to learn and to know was this, that I am here. I was with you in your suffering. I didn't abandon you. I didn't forsake you. I didn't forget about you. And what God wanted Job to feel, and I want you to think about the word feel, is the reality of his presence. But Job got so focused and hung up on thinking inward that he actually started to separate himself from God. The reason I love the book of Job is because we're Job. We go through life, and people that haven't done anything wrong suffer through no fault of their own. And we often ask this question, why? Why me? Why is this happening to me? Why did this happen to me? Why did this happen to my spouse? Why is this happening to my child? Why did this happen to my friend? Why did I lose my job? And God wants you, just like Job, to feel his presence, to feel the reality of his presence. That was the lesson for me in the book of Job. There are many, many, many lessons in the book of Job. That's just one that really touched my heart. Because I know that there are going to be times in my life when I'm going to go into some dark places, places that I just don't understand and I can't figure out. But in those times, I need to know that God's with me. And I can trust God. And I can understand that his wisdom and his perception is infinitely greater than mine. And I can just trust in him and lean on him. The book of Job's a wonderful book. It ends with a really happy ending. First of all, Job's three friends, God made them atone for their sin against God because they made some false accusations against God. So that occurred. But God restored Job's health back. And he actually doubled his wealth. And, I mean, that was an enormous amount of wealth in the first place. So he doubled his wealth. And he gave him 10 more children. So in effect, you could say that he actually doubled his children because he has, I'm going to speculate and say he's got 10 in heaven. I don't know that for sure. But I'm going to speculate and say he's got 10 in heaven. And he has 10 more. And the three daughters are mentioned. And these three daughters are mentioned as the most beautiful women of all the land. And when I think about that, I don't think of outward beauty. I think of inward beauty. I think of these women just had fear of the Lord. That's what I think. A lot of people, a lot of scholars say, well, Job was rewarded with all that stuff after he passed all these tests. He wasn't rewarded. In God's infinite wisdom, he decided to gift Job. That's all. Please join me in prayer, and I'm going to let Wendy Moody and Jonathan Jackson come up, and we'll close out the service. Dear Lord, as we leave Faith Point this morning, may we be guided by your wisdom, your love, and the abiding presence of your Spirit. Your wisdom teaches us about what is important in life and gives us the strength and courage to do the right thing. Lord, be glorified in us. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.